time of year as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the second Sunday of that Advent season. And we know that he came into this world for one purpose. He was headed to the cross. And in a sense, you could say there, even in the manger in Bethlehem, the cross overshadowed even his birth. He came, we know, to die as our substitutionary atonement, to pay the full penalty for our sins on the cross. That was his purpose for coming into the world. And as he departed from this world at his ascension, he left behind a band of disciples, and he had a very clear purpose for those disciples to take the good news and take that good news to the ends of the earth and make disciples of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, recall that when Jesus Christ called his disciples to follow him, he didn't call them to an easy calling. Let me read to you from Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24, and then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus didn't invite us to come and relax in a lazy boy recliner. He didn't invite us to have a day of ease and relaxation at the spa where we might be in the lap of luxury. He told us he was calling us to a very hard thing. Because in that day, if you took up your cross, you were headed to an execution. It wasn't just a decoration you wore around your neck. You were going to die, and you were going to die a very, very painful death. He told his disciples, come take up the cross, an instrument of torture and of death. And so Jesus never promised his disciples that the road in following him would be an easy road. And so we should not be surprised when we follow Jesus Christ and we encounter suffering and we encounter difficulty and we encounter persecution on the road of following Christ. In America, we've lived in an anomaly in the history of the church in that the past 300 years, there has been very little of any persecution in America. America has been a place where those who came could worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And yet we see that that is changing, and increasingly so in our day. Think of Jack Phillips, a Christian baker in Denver, Colorado, what he has experienced because he simply refused to use his artistic abilities that he was given by God. These were God-given gifts. He refused to use those God-given gifts for the celebration of what I can only call a sodomite unmarriage ceremony. And so this Tuesday, his case was heard before the Supreme Court. My friend Peter LaBarber wrote about this, and he said the ADF lawyers there for Jack Phillips are arguing that he should not be compelled to back the pro-gay marriage cake due to his artistic freedom. But what about non-artists, say a woman who rents chairs for events, or a bed and breakfast proprietors who don't want to rent to homosexuals on their honeymoon? Do they lose their right to dissent from a homosexuality-celebrating culture because they are not artists? And I think he asks a good question. What really is at issue here is an issue of true freedom. You see, what we are witnessing in our day is the destruction of freedom. Because isn't freedom of contract a God-given right? Shouldn't we be free to choose who we will work for and who we will not work for? Isn't it true that unless you are a slave, you get to choose? You're not compelled to work for someone you choose not to work for? Or as someone else has written, call it freedom of association. The right of association or the right of exclusion boils down to the same thing. It's a fundamental human right to decide who one deals with, who one works with or lives with or otherwise interacts with, provided that it's voluntary. Waltzing into a cake shop is pretty voluntary. It's high time the right of association asserts itself in American jurisprudence. But this is what happens in a society which rejects God's law, that says this is no longer the standard. The Bible is thrown out, and human beings are going to invent their own standard. This loss of freedom is what happens when you have a society that was once largely Christian instead becoming pagan. We have a paganization of America today, and I believe that was on full display Tuesday in the Supreme Court. Consider just this one area. We could talk about many areas, but consider there's just this one area and the persecution of those who today hold to the biblical standard of God's word. First, the Sodomites told us, you know, we just want to be left alone. They proclaimed, you do your thing, we'll do ours, just ignore us, leave us alone, and we will leave you alone. Now, we know now that's very clearly a lie. They never had any intention of leaving our God-given rights undisturbed in their agenda, but that was the lie they sold to America, and most Americans bought it. It's like, oh yeah, let me keep my nose out of other people's business or other people's bedrooms. But the next stage was this. You must accept us as we are, basically kind of in your face. You must not say what we do is a sinful abomination. It must simply be called a lifestyle choice. You must accept our lifestyle choice. Then the next level was, you must declare our abomination, legally protected activity from which no one can be prosecuted. In other words, getting rid of all the laws across our land, because all 50 states had laws against this sin that is a sin in God's word and a crime in God's word. That standard was the next to be rejected. And then came the hate crimes idea, that a legal demand that no words be ever used in any way to criticize or to denigrate that abomination. And now we have the final level where they're achieving this. They have a right to legally demand, they claim, that we must not just accept them, not say anything critical of them, not have any laws against them, but rather that we must, by legal demand, celebrate their perversity with them. And if you do not celebrate their perversity with them, you will be punished legally. You will be driven out of business. You will be fined, and you'll be required to take indoctrination classes. That's what happened to Jack Phillips. Both he and all the members of his staff were required by the state of Colorado to take indoctrination camps, indoctrination education, so-called education, on why sodomy was good. You will face this. You will face ruinous fines imposed upon you. In other words, the stage we are at now is this. You are not permitted to not celebrate their abomination. If you don't celebrate their abomination, you are going to be punished. So how did all this happen? In a very short period of time in our culture, rejecting God's word was the first step. And man invented another standard, the standard of immorality. Well, they told us what they were going to do. They had a manifesto. The Sodomite manifesto was called After the Ball. And let me just quote, because it's interesting to see what they, back in the 60s, intended to accomplish. And I find it very telling that their first stage, they believe, once that was accomplished, the whole game was done. In that book, After the Ball, they write, at least at the outset, we seek desensitization and nothing more. You can forget about trying up front to persuade folks that homosexuality is a good thing. But if you can get them to think that it is just another thing, meriting no more than a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. You see what they said? If we can just normalize it, if we can desensitize people to this abomination and get them to reject what God's word says, it's all over. They had achieved their goal, and they achieved it very quickly. And once they achieved it, the next steps I've talked about all fell into place. And for far too many Americans who call themselves Christians in our land today, they've backed away from God's standard. They've backed away from speaking the truth of God's word about this abomination. Why? They don't want to be attacked. They don't want to be vilified. They don't want to face fines. They don't want to be driven out of business for upholding God's holy standard of morality. They seem to lack the courage necessary. Or perhaps they didn't really hear what Jesus said. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. But those who stand with God's holy standard, they earn a great eternal reward. And we have examples here in our day. Jack Phillips. We have Chief Justice Roy Moore, willing to stand for what is right, regardless of the cost to themselves, because they know there's an eternal reward. Biblically, we have multiple examples of people who did this. If you have your Bible, turn to Philemon, the New Testament, Philemon verses 23 and 24. We're looking here at the end of this letter that Paul wrote to his disciple, and he's sending a series of greetings, and we're taking a little time to spend kind of a biographical sketch of each of these individuals, what we can learn from their lives. And the individual we're going to look at this morning, Aristarchus, is one who suffered for Christ and suffered willingly for Christ. Look at Philemon, verse 23. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And we've encountered, as we've been studying the book of Philemon, we've encountered the heroes of the faith in this book. We first encountered the man who this was a whole epistle was addressed to, Philemon. He was a slave owner. And through this epistle was persuaded by God's standard and God's word to emancipate his slaves. And so he eventually became the pastor of the church there at Colossae, a great hero of the faith. And then, of course, the other focus on this book is on Onesimus, his runaway slave. And Onesimus was a great hero of the faith who not only came to faith in Christ, but then was liberated, and he used his liberty, he used his freedom as a servant of Jesus Christ, became pastor of the church in Berea, and ultimately became a martyr because he was willing to stand for the truth even against those forces that would seek to take his life, which they did. So Philemon and Onesimus were the first two heroes we studied. And then we looked at Epaphras. We saw he was a mighty prayer warrior and a great and godly example for us. Then last week we looked at John Mark. John Mark, who I call the comeback kid because of his great failure and then his recovery from that, and a good example to us. So the fifth one we come to this morning is Aristarchus. He's a man who is a hero for Christians because he willingly suffered for Jesus Christ. Literally, Aristarchus, his name means best ruler. Best ruler. Now, we don't know a great deal about him other than the five verses in the New Testament that speak of him, but perhaps he was, with that name, great ruler or best ruler, in a position of political significance in his hometown, which was Thessalonica. And we don't know much more about his background, but his name would seem to imply that. But look at what we do know from the references that we find in the New Testament. Turn, if you would, from Philemon to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And I think I've shared with you earlier that the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon were both written essentially at the same time, and they were sent together. One went to the church of Colossae, one went to Philemon, who was the homeowner in which that church was meeting. And so the letters arrived together. But notice what Paul says in 4:10 of Colossians at the end of that epistle. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So here, Aristarchus is identified as a fellow prisoner with the Apostle Paul. Remember, Apostle Paul had traveled to Jerusalem. There was a riot that took place in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was put in prison in Caesarea Philippi for a period of time. He appealed to Caesar. He was put on board a ship and sailed to Rome, where he was imprisoned under house arrest during this period of time that he wrote Colossians and Philemon. So he says here, Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. How did Aristarchus wind up being a fellow prisoner with the Apostle Paul? The answer is that he voluntarily chose to be considered Paul's slave and therefore was imprisoned alongside the Apostle Paul. Why would somebody do something like that? Why would you do that? Well, he wanted to be an assistant to the Apostle Paul. He wanted to be present with him, to be a comfort and a companion with him during his imprisonment there at Rome. Aristarchus chose to suffer as a prisoner along with the Apostle Paul. I wonder how many believers today would make that a conscious choice, you know? Given an opportunity, an option, would they make that choice that Aristarchus made? And so Aristarchus is a hero of the faith because he was ready and willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, and he did so. He counted it a privilege. He counted it an honor to suffer for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider what it meant to be identified with the Apostle Paul. Because, you see, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was considering whether Paul was its enemy or not. This was a very dangerous thing. After all, if they were considering executing the Apostle Paul, would they not execute those who were associated with him? If they were charging Paul under ideas that he was seditious or that he was ultimately seeking to undermine the empire somehow, wouldn't that mean that Aristarchus would also be considered an enemy of the empire? We know that ultimately, not in this imprisonment, but in his second imprisonment, the Apostle Paul was martyred. He was martyred by the Emperor Nero. And it's very interesting because there's a connection that comes right back to our day with Nero. In history, we believe Nero is the first person in the world that glorified sodomite on marriage. He married a bunch of boys, and he claimed that these were legitimate marriages. Nowhere else in the history of the world up to that point in time had that ever been done or recorded that had been done. Nero. And so the neuronic agenda to turn something that God says is an abomination and honor it as God's holy institution of matrimony is something Nero did first. And what else did Nero do? Well, he burned half of Rome down, blamed it on the Christians, and went about martyring Christians. He martyred the Apostle Paul. He martyred the Apostle Peter. And many, many other Christians were killed by Nero because he hated Christianity. So you can put those two together. The neuronic agenda and persecution of Christians and martyrdom of Christians, those things fit together back there in the first century and here in the 21st century as well. So it was a dangerous thing for Aristarchus to identify with the Apostle Paul and in a sense go to prison with him. When we think about the changes in our own society just over the past 50 years, you could see very clearly the change in attitudes towards Christianity. Christianity used to be honored in our culture, respected, given a proper place of leadership. And yet today, all of that has been stripped away, just as the Bible was taken out of the public school system and the prayer was taken out then. The Ten Commandments were torn down off the wall. Just a representation of what has happened to Christianity in our culture. It has been rejected. And there's never a vacuum. When you reject the truth, there's something, a lie, that will come behind and fill in. And certainly we see plenty of that in our culture today. How many people have backed away from Judge Roy Moore after false accusations have been made against him? They would stand with him when it wasn't costly, but when it suddenly becomes too pricey, they do not want to associate with him. They back away from him. And certainly, my name was on a list of 50 pastors who supported Judge Roy Moore. And when that list was published and seen, there was a bunch of phone calls I received from very angry people, angry that I would dare support this man. And I explained that the allegations were false and this man stood on the word of God. They didn't want to hear any of that. And it was very interesting, just a small little taste of the kind of animosity and hatred against this man. And by the way, I don't think the animosity and hatred has come against him simply for his race for the Senate. I think there's something else actually going on here, and the hatred is rooted in he was the only elected official in the United States of America that did anything to oppose sodomite on marriage in any significant way. He basically told the clerks of the state of Alabama, the law of Alabama said marriage is between a man and a woman, and you need to issue licenses only to men and women. If two men come in, that's not legal. Don't issue a license to that, is basically what his instructions involved. It was right. It was lawful. It was correct. And he was following the law. But because he is the only elected official to do anything to oppose sodomite on marriage in our entire country, I think the hounds of hell have been drooling for blood against him ever since. And so that, I think, is part of the attack that's come against him. He stood on the standard of God's word, and he's being attacked and persecuted for it. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us we are not to be ashamed of fellow Christians who are being persecuted, even put in prison, because they're standing for what is true and what is right. If you're there, turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the epistle Paul writes in his second time of being imprisoned there in Rome. And by the way, that second imprisonment did result in his martyrdom. He was martyred by Nero. And look what it says in chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Paul, writing from his second imprisonment, says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And this is exactly what Aristarchus did. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the apostle Paul, who proclaimed the gospel and who was imprisoned for his faith. He didn't back away from them and say, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And neither should we today. Even when it is unpopular to stand for the truth of God's word, unpopular to proclaim that God's law is the supreme law of the universe, unpopular to stand for the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should not back away. Rather, we should obey what Scripture says here. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. And so Aristarchus is a hero of the Christian faith because he shows us what we ought to be doing in our day. Turn, if you would, to Acts 19, verse 28, because this was not the very first time that Aristarchus had suffered for his faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 19. This is in the city of Ephesus. There was an event that took place where Aristarchus was attacked, physically attacked, for his faith in Jesus Christ. Aristarchus was with the evangelistic team of Paul as they visited the city of Ephesus and proclaimed the gospel. People came to faith in Christ, and the Christian faith made such a change in people's activities that people stopped worshiping idols. People stopped purchasing idols to worship. And this affected the people who made the idols. Their business was impacted, and they were not happy. They were very upset with the Apostle Paul and his team, including Aristarchus. Notice what it says here in verse 28, Acts 19, 28. And when they heard these things, that is the silversmiths who made the idols, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And so Aristarchus experienced persecution for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was attacked by the mob. They dragged him into the forum of that city while the riot was raging all around them. And when you look at the details of this, you could say that Aristarchus' life was saved by the town clerk of Ephesus, who finally tried to quiet the riot down and quiet the crowd down and say, hey, look, you know, there's courts that are open. We can resolve these issues. Don't kill anybody today. If they had let the riot continue, I think Aristarchus and Gaius would have certainly been killed that day by this raging mob who were mad because people were no longer worshiping idols. They were turning to worship the one true God, and the businessmen who profited from the idolatry were losing business. Same thing today. When people turn from worshiping the one true God and they turn to worshiping idols, they are enraged by those who continue to worship the one true God who they no longer work. Well, they no longer worship. Well, we read several different ways in which Aristarchus was traveling extensively with the Apostle Paul. He was part of their team that went to Jerusalem to take a gift, a financial gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Acts chapter 20, if you just turn a page over from Acts 19 there. Acts 20 and verse 4, we find that, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So these were believers who were sent out by their churches, representing their churches, to take this gift, this financial gift, to the poor in Jerusalem. And so they traveled by a ship to Jerusalem. Now, when they were in Jerusalem, the riot took place where Paul was imprisoned, and ultimately Paul was being transported back to Rome to stand trial. And if you turn to Acts 27, almost to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 27, we find the next mention of Aristarchus. They got on board ship, it says, and headed off to sea. Paul here is going to suffer physically in the shipwreck at the island of Malta. Aristarchus was with him, suffering that same shipwreck. Look at verse 1 and 2, Acts 27. And when it was determined that we should set sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So on this journey,
Paul's being given a prisoner transport. He's being transported as a prisoner on board ship heading to Rome, and the ship is wrecked on the island of Malta. And so Aristarchus was with him suffering in that shipwreck as well. And so we see that this man was a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ who traveled with Paul and suffered much as Paul did, and he suffered willingly. Christians around the world today know that persecution is epidemic. Reports are very clear that in the past 100 years, more Christians have been martyred for their faith in Christ than all the 1900 years of the history of the church put together before. That is, take all the martyrs, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and take all the martyrs that have been killed from the beginning of the church, 33 AD, until the beginning of the 20th century. Add all of them up, and it does not amount to the amount of Christians who have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century and now into the 21st century. There is a bloodbath taking place around the world. Persecution of Christians is at an epidemic level around the world. When we see that this is taking place, many of it we might attribute to communism, particularly in the past several decades. We know places like Cuba and places like Vietnam and places like China and places like Russia before the fall. These were places where Christians were viciously persecuted. Millions and tens of millions and maybe even hundreds of millions, particularly in China, put to the sword because they were followers of Jesus Christ. Today in China, the vast majority of Christians, some say 50 million, some say 100 million Christians, this morning, they are gathered in churches that are not approved by the Chinese Communist government. That is, the government will give a stamp of approval, kind of a 501c3 or a church incorporation thing, to those churches in China that are approved by the government that controls those churches, controls what the pulpits proclaim. Those churches are government-run churches, essentially. The vast majority of Christians will not attend those because they know they're not true churches. They're in the underground churches, or what many call the house church movement. And they know that as they gather this Sunday morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that their pastor may not be there next Sunday. He may be arrested. He may be put in prison, tortured for his faith. The brother or sister they're sitting next to and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, they may not be there the next Sunday for attending an illegal church, a church not permitted by the communist government. Why? Because communism is committed to destroying Christianity. That's part of its DNA, what communism is actually about. It's a religion of its own that wants to drive out every other religion in its way. And so they must intimidate, and they must do all they can to kill the Christian faith. But actually, in China, it's the reverse is happening. The more the persecution, the more the church in China grows greater and greater. But it's not just communism today that's the major source of persecution. Mohammedanism. Around the world, Mohammedanism and countries that are controlled by the Mohammedan system of Sharia law, Christians face vicious persecution, murder, imprisonment, torture, and rape all over the world in those Muslim-dominated countries. And we won't go into the details, but there is plenty that you can read in the Voice of the Martyrs and many other sources that tell you about what's happening. And what's going on in the world today is an unprecedented persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is taking place in our day on a worldwide scale. We might be thankful that we live in a country where we don't face that vicious a level of persecution, but we ought to beware that it could come our way and be prepared for it. Indeed, when we study the scriptures, we find that the scripture presents persecution of those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ as the normal Christian life. I just did a little study with the Knaves Topical Bible. Look at all the verses that they list are related to persecution, and they list in the New Testament alone 488 verses are related to the topic of persecution. More than a sixth of the New Testament deals with the issue of persecution. Turn, if you would, to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus, right up front, the beginning of his ministry, makes it very plain what he is calling his disciples to. Look at what he says in these Beatitudes. The very last, the eighth of the Beatitudes is verse 10, Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus told his disciples, if you're persecuted, you are blessed. You are blessed by God when you face persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was very specific with his own disciples to prepare them for persecution. Turn just a few pages to 10, Matthew 10, 16. Matthew 10, and look at verses 16 through 18, how Jesus prepared them to face persecution. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you, that is, beat you, whip you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Jesus was telling his disciples that hostility was what they should expect, the attitude of the world towards them and towards the message of the gospel and towards the Lord Jesus Christ was hatred and hostility. And there would be hostility against all those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look further down in that chapter, verse 21, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. Look at what Jesus says is going to happen among the families. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Jesus promised that there would be disruptions even in families and such hatred where the parents or the children would be betraying one another so that they could be persecuted to death. Look at verse 28 there in Matthew 10, verse 28, because Jesus tells us how we ought to look at persecution. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus taught us we need to keep a proper perspective, an eternal perspective on this, to see that persecution from the eternal perspective, we're going to see that we were blessed to be persecuted. We were greatly rewarded and abundantly rewarded in the life to come. You know, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, gave his disciples those solemn warnings again. If you turn to John, the Gospel of John, this is chapter 15. And verses 18 through 21, notice what Jesus says to his disciples there in the upper room as he was preparing them. They were going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was going to be betrayed, put on mock trial after mock trial, and then crucified. They said to them in verse John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so Jesus was telling them, you need to prepare your minds for the reality that the way I was treated in this world, ultimately crucified, is going to be the way you're treated in this world. The way I was hated in this world, you can expect also to be hated in a like manner. Jesus, in his teaching, gives his disciples an advanced glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. Look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, verses 8 through 10. And this speaks to us in our day. Matthew 24, verse 8, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. He's just spoken about various signs of the times in the previous verses. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Jesus warns us that in the end of time, When all of this comes apart, Christians won't just be hated in one part of the world or another part of the world, but all the nations of the world will hate the followers of Jesus Christ. We can see that certainly in many of the countries, whether communist or Mohammedan. And also, by the way, persecution of Christians is taking place in Hindu-dominated nations and Buddhist-dominated nations as well, so that the major religions of the world are attacking those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And Christ told us, you know, if whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so we need to have this understanding that Jesus is teaching us, that we don't shun or turn from it. Rather, we are not surprised when persecution comes. After all, we were promised in 2 Timothy, let me read you verses from 3:12, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is not preached from the pulpits in America today. Many Christians don't want to hear this. You know, it's not the radio preachers that get a lot of popularity or the TV preachers that have a lot of followers and people donate a lot of money to them. They don't talk about this. Why? American Christians don't want to hear this. But the Word of God is very clear that this is what we are to understand our calling is as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we need to be prepared. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter 4, where Peter gives a very stern warning to those followers. And by the way, this is just shortly before, we believe, just shortly before he was martyred by Nero for standing for the truth of God's word and proclaiming the gospel. Look what he says to the believers in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, as Christians, when we have persecution come our way, we shouldn't say, well, this is strange. Why am I being persecuted? We say, well, the Word of God tells us this is what we can expect. This Word of God tells us that if we follow Christ, we can expect persecution. He continues, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And so we're not to be astonished. We're not to be surprised. Rather, it says, we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice that we have the privilege of suffering with Christ. And that we see in the life of Aristarchus. Clearly, he was willing to suffer, and he, in a sense, even volunteered to suffer for Christ, willing to do so. And he is our example that when persecution came upon the early saints, the early followers of Jesus Christ, they didn't shy away. They didn't back off. And it wasn't long before the birth of the church that we see the very first martyr, Stephen, stoned to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And in his footsteps, all of the apostles were also persecuted, all of them martyred with the exception of John. The Apostle John was persecuted for his faith, suffered greatly, but was not martyred. And in that path of martyrdom, there were many, many Christians, both those we have named in Scripture and many unnamed Christians who over the centuries have given their all because they have followed Jesus Christ. So the question we have to answer for ourselves, how do we prepare? And I believe we ought to prepare. I believe the church in America is woefully underprepared to face persecution. And that if persecution were to break out wholesale right now, at this point, I believe you'd see many people depart from even calling themselves Christians because they're fair-weather Christians. They're not in it for the long term. They're not in it to face persecution. So how should we prepare to face persecution? I believe there's four things that we need to consider. First of all, let's turn to, if you're there in 1 Peter, look at verse chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Here Peter says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so as Jesus was prepared and he knew he was going to face the cross, as he prepared himself, so we ought to do so likewise. How do we do that? First, by a solid prayer life. We need to be praying for ourselves and the strengthening of our faith, praying for believers who are already being persecuted around the world, and not praying so much to be delivered from persecution. We could pray that, but pray that we would endure to the end, that we would be faithful to our Lord and Savior, that we would never forsake him, that we would never deny him, no matter how intense that persecution might begin and end. We saw an example of a great prayer hero with Epaphras earlier in Philemon. The second thing we need to do is we need to understand that the nature of this warfare that we're engaged with. If you could just take a moment and turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 7, give us a picture of what persecution is all about. It's spiritual warfare that's going on. Verse 1 of Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And then on to verse 7. And it was given unto him, that is to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. In other words, there's a point in time where God is going to surrender his saints to persecution. Every nation will face that persecution at that juncture in time. And so Paul calls Aristarchus literally a prisoner of war, recognizing that we are at war and attacks against Christians around the world are instigated ultimately by Satan. He is the one behind the persecution of the Christians that took place in the Roman Empire. He is the one behind the persecution that is breaking out through the communist countries as well as the Mohammedan countries. He is the one behind it. So we are at a spiritual battle. And we're in spiritual war. We need to prepare ourselves for that battle. We see little tremors happening in our land today, but those tremors may indicate a trend moving towards wholesale persecution here in our own country. We need to be prepared. We need to be not caught off guard. And so we need to prepare ourselves to that spiritual battle. What we need most of all is to devour the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God, read the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, and memorize the Word of God. The more we memorize the Word of God, then we are not dependent on having the Bible physically present with us, because there might come a time when we don't have a portion of the Scripture to read. We only have what we have memorized and meditated upon in our minds. Then finally, I think we need to not be terrified. Look at one last Scripture with me, Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Philippians 1, 28 and 29. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of our God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice what he's saying there is, as Christians, if we face persecution unafraid, unashamed, unmoved, standing on the Word of God, to our enemies, those who are attacking us, it is a message of perdition, that is a message of judgment, that they are headed to eternal damnation, a warning to them, because we are not bowed by the persecution that comes upon us. It's a warning to them, but also to us, that on behalf of Christ, we're given the privilege of suffering for his sake. Aristarchus is a Christian hero because he was willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And he sets before us that noble example that we should follow, that we are making a commitment to Christ to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, including if that means being persecuted for our faith. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at these sobering scriptures, we recognize that there is a high cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I pray for each of us, Father, not only in this room, but those who are listening in. Father, that you would steal in our hearts a commitment to Christ that is unshakable, that no matter what comes our way in this life, no matter what suffering, what persecution, what opposition, or even martyrdom, that none of those things would sway us one bit, that instead we will be faithful, that we might hear the promise of Jesus, he who endures to the end shall be saved. These things we ask in the blessed name of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.